So Peter and John return to where the disciples are meeting. Even the way that Luke describes this moment is fascinating. He says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people. Already Luke is noting, isn't he, that there are two people here. There are the Jewish leaders and what they represent, and then there are the people of God. They're a different people. He sees right from the start that what Jesus has done is, as he promised he would do in Luke's gospel, is he's divided the nation between those who follow him and those who are therefore opposed to him. They return to their people and they tell them all that's happened. And then Luke records for us the remarkable response that the church makes. Verse 24, when they heard this, that is all that Peter and John told them about what had happened, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. What a wonderful thing to do. It's the first thing we should be doing, isn't it, as Christians, whenever we face anything that we need God's help in. Let me just stop and say it has been such an encouragement for us to have so many of you joining us every 2 weeks at the prayer meeting that we have together at church. It's been so good for us as a ministry team to see you guys getting engaged. It's been really good for those who've been there to be encouraged by it. Well, I do want to encourage you to make sure you get to our prayer meeting online, just 1 hour, 7:30 every other Monday evening. Why not sign up right after we finish today and get yourself in on the next one? It's been brilliant whenever we've met together. Well, the disciples do that. They meet together and they pray, and their prayer is astounding. Here's what Luke records. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. The first thing that they want to affirm is that God is in charge of everything. He is the creator. In the Bible, it is God's power as creator that means we know he is in charge of everything. Sovereign Lord, they call him. They go on, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then they quote Psalm 2, one of the very first Psalms in the Bible. Here's what they say. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Those are the opening words of Psalm 2. That language of the anointed one there in the Old Testament, that's the Messiah word, which in the New Testament is translated in the Greek as the Christ. So what is it Psalm 2 is saying? It's saying almost, what is the stupidity of the rulers of this world that they all band together, and they band together to take up arms against the Lord Yahweh himself and against his Messiah and against his anointed one. Remember, that was written by the Holy Spirit through King David, maybe 1,000 years before the events which the early church has just lived through. Now, what's fascinating at this moment is how the church then applies that psalm. How do they understood this psalm has been worked out in the events that they are going through? It will be no surprise to you where they go. Verse 27, indeed, they pray. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So the early church quite rightly sees in the events of surrounding the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, they see the classic fulfillment of Psalm 2. In fact, they say, it's almost like they're saying there could be no other event which would bring such unlikely allies together. Think about who came together to make sure that Jesus was killed. King Herod, the fake Jewish king that the Romans had put on the throne, got together with Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and with the Gentiles, so just with the Romans in general, and with the people of Israel, and with the Sanhedrin representing the nation of Israel. Gentile and Jew together with fake Jew and with Gentile ruler, all conspiring together, an alliance that you never would have seen. But it's Jesus, in a sense, that unites them together, all of them, to do away with the anointed one of the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it? Even at the trial of Jesus, recorded for us in the Gospels, when Pilate turns to the Jewish leadership, and remember, they were no fans of the Romans. No fans at all of them. And he said, shall I crucify your king? They said to him, we have no king but Caesar. With their king in front of them, they wanted the Gentile overlord instead. Only Jesus can unite people in this way. But what a strange, what an evil unity, what a strange alliance this really was. And the early church sees in the crucifixion of Jesus that this is all come together and in a sense has continued now in the persecution of God's people. That doesn't, however, mean that God is not in control. Remember how they opened up their prayer, "Sovereign Lord, you made everything." Well, now see how they apply that truth into this. Verse 28, "They," that is all these people who conspired, "they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." Now notice that. That is a fascinating two different things to say together, isn't it? They've just said that all these different rulers are morally culpable for conspiring in the most awful crime that was ever committed. There can be no more evil act than the killing of God's anointed one. Of all the evil acts that have ever been carried out in the world, that is the most awful one. When the God of the world himself sends his son and the world conspires together to murder him. So they're all clearly morally complicit. That much is clear in the prayer. And yet the very next thing the early church says is they did exactly what you had decided would happen. Not what you'd seen would happen, not what you kind of massaged into happening. No, you had planned all this. You know, it's common, isn't it, to ask who killed Jesus? And there are many answers that are all equally true, aren't there? We can say, well, the Jewish leadership killed Jesus. They sentenced him to death and handed him over. It's true. We could say the Romans killed Jesus. That's certainly true, isn't it? They were the agents of his execution. But what is most staggeringly true here is that it was ultimately the Lord himself, God himself, who killed Jesus. Not in an evil way like these conspiring agents, but out of great love, and Jesus himself coming very, very willingly to die so that he might die to take the penalty of sins. What an amazing thing. And what's interesting as well is that the church, led by the Holy Spirit, do not see these two truths as incompatible. With one breath, they speak of man's responsibility for his sin. With the next breath, they speak of God's sovereignty over all that is happening. These two things hang together. How do they hang together? How can we be responsible for our own choices, but God also be in charge of what we do? Well, who quite knows? How does that work? We don't know. That it does work, that it is the truth, is plainly stated here in the Bible for us to see. And the fact that God is in charge and has brought all these things about actually lies at the heart of what the disciples pray next. Because their next sentence is quite astounding. Here's how it begins. Listen with me. And just imagine the scenario. Just imagine that we as a church are facing some form of persecution together, a real genuine threat to our existence. And our leaders have come back and we meet, gather our prayer meeting together and we pray together and we decide this is what we're going to pray. Listen to the first half of their prayer. "Now, Lord, consider their threats and..." I wonder how you would finish that sentence. Here's what I think most of us would actually want to be praying. "Now, Lord, consider their threats and protect your church from further harm." Isn't that what we want to pray? Isn't that instinctively the way that we act? Don't we always, even in just the way that we think about how we're speaking to people, we go, well, what's going to cause the minimum fuss? What's going to save me from being rejected by these people? What's going to save me from losing my job? What's going to save me from the social ostracism that I know will come? What's going to protect my followers on Facebook or on Instagram or whatever it may be? That's kind of how we think, isn't it? "Please, Lord, consider their threats and protect us." But no, look what they actually pray. It is something quite astounding. "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." So they pray that God would do in them the very thing which has brought about this crisis in the first place. "Please, God, help us to continue to speak of Jesus. We know what will happen. We know where this is going. But Lord, enable us to keep doing it because it's what we long to do. We long to tell the world of how good Jesus is." And look how they finish it off. "Through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." The very thing they were told not to do. The Sanhedrin said, "Do not speak in that name." And the early church said, "No, Lord, help us to do it." What a great prayer. Let's have a think a little bit more about what that means for us today in 2020. So what can we learn from this response of the very first Christians to the opposition that they face? Well, actually, there's two main things that we see in the way that they pray and then in what happens. Two main things are a great belief in the sovereignty of God, which means that God will win. And secondly, we see a growing confidence in God to take the message forward. So let's deal with the first one first. Psalm 2 is a fascinating psalm, isn't it, that they quote? Because if you read on in Psalm 2 from where they stop, then you get these amazing words. You get God laughing in heaven. He laughs against this futile effort of the world's kings, the world's leaders, to oppose the Messiah. He says, I have installed my king on Zion. And then the psalmist says he will smash them like pottery. The psalmist then, as it were, turns to these kings and says, kiss the Son, lest he turn against you in his anger. The point is this, God and his anointed one will win. They are on the winning side of history. I wonder if you've ever been told or made to feel like you're on the wrong side, that you're on the losing side. That gets said a lot, doesn't it, in some of the conversations that are had around us. You're on the wrong side of history. How can you be on that side? Well, the news of Psalm 2 is quite clear. There is one winning side, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the king that God has installed. And that sense that he is in charge, and that's the right side to be on, that flows through what we've seen today. It fills the people of God with confidence. Yes, the Sanhedrin and others may rail against them. Yes, they may yet do worse things to them. But the church is the winning side because the Lord Jesus Christ is the power that will win. And friends, we need to know this sometimes, don't we? We need to know that we are on the winning side. It makes all the difference to know that even though it looks like right now we might be losing, maybe it feels for you like just in your circumstances, in the, as it were, the battle of the gospel going out, you are losing. No, that's not the case. Jesus will win. And there's also a sense there in that psalm that Jesus will deal with those who strongly oppose the church. They will have their day in front of him, and there is no doubt what it will finally look like. They may give us a hard time now, but that is nothing like what they must face when the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns, ruling as God's anointed king. So that's the first thing we learn, a great confidence in God's sovereignty, in the power of Jesus. But the second thing, and this is really what flows through the whole of the book of Acts, is great confidence in the spread of the gospel by the power of the Spirit. Do you notice what happens at the end of our reading? The word continues to go out and more people become Christians. The story of the Acts of the Apostles is really not about the Acts of the Apostles. It's about the Acts of Jesus through his Spirit to gather his church. And one of the messages that's going to pour forward in Acts is that as the church talks about Jesus, the Spirit does his work. Now, of course, not everybody is going to be saved. Some will rise up in opposition, but some will respond. Some will bend the knee to Jesus. Some will have the great joy of knowing of their sins forgiven and a future secure. What is our part in that? Our part is simply to speak. Our part is to speak no matter what we are facing. We need to be wise about what that looks like. We need to pick the right time and the right moment. We need to adapt our message to who we're speaking to. We're going to think about more about that next week as we look at Paul in the Areopagus. But above all, we need to have the confidence in that sovereign Lord to keep speaking. That's our job. And the job of converting, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And what we see in Acts is that he does that work regularly. More and more people are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the word. So church, what are we going to do? We're going to be confident in the sovereignty of God. We are on the winning side because we are on the side of the king that Yahweh has installed on his holy hill. We're going to pray and ask God for courage to keep speaking no matter what will happen. And we're going to wait and see the Holy Spirit to do his work as he brings more and more people into the hope of the risen Christ.